So as I say, we're resuming our studies in Acts, and our passage is the one that we read, Acts chapter 15, verses 1 to 35. So this year marks the 50th anniversary of one of the most notorious incidents in modern evangelical history. The date was the 18th of October, 1966. The event was a meeting of the National Assembly of Evangelicals in London. The speaker was Martin Lloyd-Jones, the chairman was John Stott. And after some preliminaries then, the meeting got properly underway and Lloyd-Jones gave his address, and I think it was a fairly lengthy address, and he then sat down and John Stott then stood up. But instead of closing the meeting in the normal way, he responded to what Lloyd-Jones had said and for several minutes outlined the reasons why he disagreed with the paper, the presentation that had just been given. The meeting wasn't intended to be a debate. His intervention was most unexpected. It was a remarkable conclusion to this event. Now, I suspect that most of us in this room would have agreed more with Lloyd-Jones on that particular occasion, which I'm not going to go into. We wouldn't have welcomed, perhaps, the intervention by John Stott at the end. But setting aside that particular controversy, it raises an interesting question. What do you do when a preacher or speaker in a meeting starts saying things which you consider to be dangerous and disturbing and unacceptable? And perhaps you're leading the meeting, or you have some leadership responsibility in the context in which this is happening. What do you do? Do you interrupt the speaker in mid-flow? Or do you, out of politeness, like John Stott, wait until the end and then respond? Or out of politeness, do you not respond at all during the event itself? I guess it could depend on various factors, and happily I've never found myself in a situation where that was anything like necessary. But Paul does, at the start of our passage this morning. Paul is in Antioch, following the missionary journey, the first missionary journey, as we normally term it. Remember, it began in Antioch and it ends in Antioch, and Paul is now there. He's spending a long period there, we're told, at the end of chapter 14, and doubtless while he's there, he's preaching and teaching the Christians in Antioch a lot, along with Barnabas and along with the other more resident preachers and teachers in Antioch. We know from chapter 13, verse 1, that this particular church was well equipped in that department. But despite the abundance of preachers that there are in Antioch, when some other guys turn up one day from Judea, and they seem like very respectable and very mature believers, they too are invited to take to the pulpit, to take to the lectern, and to preach and teach. And imagine the scene then. The congregation is gathered there in Antioch, like this morning, perhaps a larger congregation in Antioch. And one of these men from Judea then is there standing at the front and preaching. And for 20 minutes then, he talks about Jesus. And he talks about the cross of Jesus. And he talks about how Jesus on that cross was taking the place of us sinners as our substitute. And he talks about the importance of trusting in the crucified Jesus for salvation. And Paul then is there in the congregation. He's sitting on the third row on the left, or wherever it might be. And he's loving this. And his eyes are closed and he's lapping it up. This reminder of the finished work of Jesus. It's doing his soul good. But then the preacher suddenly moves on in his sermon. So that's my first point then, he announces, that you must trust in the crucified Jesus for salvation. Now my second point. And my second point is that you must also be circumcised for salvation. You Gentiles of Antioch, whose parents didn't take you to the temple and circumcise you on the eighth day, who didn't comply with that sacred stipulation in the law of Moses, you must be circumcised for salvation. And suddenly then Paul's eyes open, and the smile fades from his face, and he begins to fidget, and he tries to make eye contact with Barnabas, who's sitting on the other side of the room, and his mind is racing. What should I do? Should I walk up to the front here and now and take over? Should I do a John Stott and wait until the end? Should I consult Barnabas first and talk to him about this? What should I do? That's the unenviable situation Paul finds himself in at the start of our passage. Now, we don't know how Paul did respond exactly. We don't know which of those options he took. But we do know that he confronted, in some way, at some point, these men from Judea. We're told that by Luke in verse 2, that Paul and Barnabas had no small dissension and debate with them. Indeed, this disagreement is so pronounced and so severe, it becomes clear outside help is required if this is going to be resolved. And so it is that Paul and Barnabas embark upon another journey. Now, this time the journey is to Jerusalem. And this time it has the very specific remit. They are going there to secure a formal inter-church judgment on whether, as the men from Judea are teaching, circumcision as well as faith in Jesus is necessary for salvation. And so in verse 6 then, they're in Jerusalem now, and the apostles and the elders are gathered together to consider the matter. In verse 7, we're told that much debate ensues. And then in the rest of the passage, we are told the conclusions that are reached by this debate there in Jerusalem. And I think then they really boil down to two conclusions. Two conclusions on this question of the necessity of circumcision. Let's look at them in turn. Conclusion number one then, circumcision isn't necessary because salvation is easier than that. Circumcision isn't necessary because salvation is easier than that. That's the most obvious reason that the apostles and elders in Jerusalem reject here the necessity of circumcision. It makes salvation hard. As Luke records, the debate that takes place and the letter, which is then written as a result of the debate, he includes within his account, forming a kind of backbone to it, he includes three phrases, all of which make this same point. So in verse 10, that verse talks, it's Peter who's speaking, but that verse talks about a yoke on the neck of the disciples. And you know what a yoke is then, probably? It's an agricultural metaphor, of course, that Peter is using. A yoke was a frame that was put around the neck of an animal in order to control it. And a yoke then was restrictive and heavy. And the point in that verse then is that circumcision is a restrictive and heavy requirement. It makes salvation hard. And then verse 19. That verse talks about harassment. So we have this verb in the ESV, trouble. James says, it is my judgment we should not trouble those of the Gentiles. But I think harass probably captured it a little bit better. It's the word that's used in the Greek Old Testament of Delilah, kind of harassing Samson to get his secret out of him and just persistently putting pressure on him. And that's what James is getting at in that verse. To require circumcision is a form of harassment. It's harassing these Gentile converts, James is saying. It makes salvation hard. And then the third phrase is in verse 28, and this is in the letter. And it's the word burden. It seemed good to us to lay on you no greater burden. And that's a strong word. It's used in 2 Corinthians 4:17, the eternal weight of glory that is in store for believers. But that word translated weight in that verse, it's the same word here. It's a weight, a colossal weight that the word is capturing. So to require circumcision is to impose a crushing weight on converts, the letter is saying. It makes salvation hard. So I hope you can see then that repeated emphasis throughout this passage, circumcision makes salvation hard. And that then I think raises two questions. Question number one, well, why shouldn't salvation be hard? Why shouldn't salvation be hard? I mean, some things in life are hard. This summer we've got the Olympic Games coming up in Rio, and there are sportsmen and women then around the world who are aiming for success in Rio, and they are training pretty much all day, every day in order to achieve that. And they've been training pretty much all day, every day, pretty much since the last Olympic Games in London. And not even the most naturally talented of them then remotely expects to just turn up, put in a moderate shift and walk off with a gold medal. It just doesn't happen. Some things in life are hard. Well, salvation then, with its great components of forgiveness of sins and justification, acquittal before God and adoption into his family and glorification at the end of the age. I mean, salvation is infinitely more valuable than Olympic success. So why shouldn't salvation be hard? If Olympic success is hard, and this is better and more valuable, why shouldn't salvation be hard? Well, you'll notice that in this debate that takes place, Peter and James seem to be the main contributors. Interestingly, not Paul and Barnabas. They do contribute in verse 12, but it seems like their input was fairly minimal. I think there's probably a reason for that. But Peter and James, then, they really come to the fore. And they, I think, in their contributions, both answer this question, why shouldn't salvation be hard? So Peter, first of all, he appeals to the gospel. He appeals to the gospel. You know, Peter doesn't appear again in the book of Acts after this passage. But boy, he goes out with a bang, doesn't he? Those last words that he speaks in Acts in verse 11. It's not a bad way to bow out of the book. We believe that we will be saved through the grace of the Lord Jesus. It sounds like he could well be quoting a recognized summary of the gospel, perhaps a slogan that was used by those early Christians. But whether or not that's the case, undoubtedly he's appealing here to the very heart, the absolute core, the irreducible center of the gospel. And what is it? When you strip away everything else, when you dig through all the peripheral stuff, what do you find at the very center of the gospel? Well, Peter says this is what you find: salvation by grace. We believe that we will be saved through the grace of the Lord Jesus. That's the gospel. What does salvation by grace mean? Well, it means, of course, that salvation is a free gift. It's an act of kindness by the one who gives it. It's an expression of generosity. And the point is then, the point that Peter's making, is that if salvation is a free gift, then it shouldn't be hard. I mean, if you burst into your mother's bedroom this morning, those of you who are a little younger, perhaps, if you burst into your mother's bedroom this morning and said, look, it's Mother's Day, so I've got a special breakfast for you. Cooked breakfast, all the works for you this morning. And Your mother says, well, that's great, where is it? Well, the sausages and the bacon and the eggs are in the fridge, and the bread ready to be toasted is in the bread bin, and so on. Well, I think she might well feel that's not actually that much of a gift. It's going to be hard to get her hands on that delicious breakfast. And similarly then, salvation isn't much of a gift. If actually you've got to meet this requirement, you've got to be circumcised. It detracts hugely from the generosity and the freeness and the giftness of it. If salvation is a free gift, then it shouldn't be hard. So Peter appeals to the gospel. James, on the other hand, he appeals to the prophets. He appeals to the prophets. So in verses 16 and 17, he quotes from Amos. And you'll notice then this reference in Amos there to the tent of David in verse 16. What's the tent of David? Well, it's just David's dynasty, David's family line, David's royal house. And Amos then is looking ahead to a time when the tent of David, David's line, will be in ruins. That's the word used in verse 16. What's that referring to? Well, it's referring, of course, to the situation from the Babylonian exile onwards, when there would no longer be a king from David's line on the throne of Judah. Judah would no longer have that kind of political independence. But Amos is also looking forward then to a time when those ruins are going to be rebuilt and David's house is going to become a meaningful thing again. It's going to be a royal house again. What's that talking about? Well, it's talking, of course, about the emergence of the Messiah from David's line. And he is going to be a king. And so when he comes, David's house will be restored. And Amos then, in verse 17 of this passage, Amos then focuses on one implication of that, one consequence that will occur once the Messiah has come and restored David's rule. And the implication is this: huge numbers will come under his kingship. Huge numbers of people will come to him, the Messiah. Unfortunately, that doesn't come across very well here in the ESV, that the remnant of mankind may seek the Lord. It's really the rest, that the rest of mankind may seek the Lord. And so Amos is looking forward to a day when vast numbers of people from all across mankind will come to the Lord, will come to God through this Messiah from David's line. And I think James's point here then is that if salvation is intended for huge numbers, again, it shouldn't be hard. I mean, nothing hard generates huge numbers. Far more people walk down Oxford Street in a year than walk up Mount Everest in a year. Why? Because Mount Everest is hard. And if then salvation is for huge numbers, James is saying, then it shouldn't be hard. So that's the first question then. Why shouldn't salvation be hard? But then the second question that arises here, how does circumcision make salvation hard? How does circumcision make salvation hard? I mean, without being too indelicate here, at the end of the day, it is just a surgical procedure. Painful at the time, perhaps, but then it's done. Is it really that big a deal? I mean, to talk of this yoke, to talk of this harassment, to talk of this burden, is that not a bit over the top? How does circumcision really make salvation so hard? If it is faith in Jesus plus circumcision, so what? Surely people can make that. Well, the point, you see, is not that circumcision itself is a terribly onerous business. The point is this: that once you accept one additional requirement on top of faith in Jesus Christ, then where do you stop? Where do you draw the line? That, I think, is what James is saying in verse 21. Now, this is often misunderstood. We often read this passage and connect verse 21 with verse 20, whereas I think verse 21 actually flows from verse 19, and verse 20, which we will come to later on, that is a kind of parenthesis which we should really put in brackets. So James says, therefore my judgment is that we should not trouble those of the Gentiles who turn to God. Why would making them be circumcised be troubling and harassing them? Verse 21, for from ancient generations Moses has had in every city those who proclaim him, for he has read every Sabbath in the synagogues. You see, James is saying these Gentiles, they don't live in some bubble. In the cities where they come from, they are exposed all the time to Jews. They are exposed all the time to the law of Moses. They know that there is more in that law than simply one stipulation about circumcision. They know that there are stipulations about food and about clothing and about farming and about all kinds of different things. And if we then are insisting that this one stipulation, circumcision, is necessary for salvation, their minds are soon going to start turning to the other stipulations. Well, what about this one? And what about this one? And what about this one? And what about this one? Well, perhaps just to make sure of our salvation, we should really implement this one as well. And that, and that, and that one. And you can see then that before long, they are bogged down in a huge morass of stipulations and rules. That, I think, James is saying, is how circumcision makes salvation hard. So having addressed then those two questions, and just before we move on to our second and briefer main points, let's apply this to ourselves. This great principle then, that I think is coming across repeatedly throughout this passage, salvation is easy. Salvation is easy. That's the fundamental conviction of Peter and James and these apostles and elders. And we need to be clear on that. Perhaps that we're unlikely to encounter a version of the gospel today. You must trust in the crucified Jesus and be circumcised for salvation. We're unlikely, I guess, to encounter that particular form of the gospel. But we may encounter versions of the gospel: trust in the crucified Jesus, you must do that, and meet some other requirement also for salvation. Trust in the crucified Jesus, and have a certain very stereotyped conversion experience for salvation. You must trust in the crucified Jesus and subscribe to a six-day creationist position for salvation. You must trust in the crucified Jesus and swear unqualified allegiance to this particular Christian group or this particular Christian leader for salvation. And so it can go on. And we need to be clear then that those additional requirements, they can't be right, because salvation is easier than that. Perhaps this morning you're not a Christian, and perhaps you're attracted at some level too, Christian salvation, this concept of being right with God, this concept of being his child, this concept of having a wonderful future to look forward to, beyond death, beyond the end of history itself. You're attracted to that, but you've got this idea from somewhere that in order to get your hands on that salvation, in order to secure it, you've got to tick this box and that box, and you've got to jump through this hoop and that hoop, and you've got to satisfy these terms and those terms, and it just seems this big, daunting mountain that you've got to climb. I want you to know it isn't. Salvation is easy. God this morning is holding out salvation for you as a free gift. All you have to do is take it. All you have to do is have it. All you have to do is ask Him for it. It's as easy as that. Nothing more is required than taking from God the salvation He is offering you in His Son, Jesus Christ. Well, then again, perhaps you are a Christian this morning, but you've got a troubled soul. You know how Paul talks, doesn't he, in Ephesians 6 about Satan's flaming darts. I think the ESV has it, or fiery darts, some of the other translations. In other words, the way in which Satan has this weapon in his arsenal, he seems to be able to suddenly assault us with some kind of a thought or question or doubt that can really trouble and unsettle us. One example might be the thought suddenly, well, does God really exist? Is it really all true? I'm sure you've been troubled with that thought sometimes. It can really unsettle us. But another example might be, well, perhaps God really requires something more. Perhaps faith in Christ isn't enough. Perhaps at the end of the day, God wants something more from me to meet His requirements that I don't presently have. And again, that thought can deeply, deeply unsettle us. You know, with regard to our passage this morning, you might have thought as we were reading it earlier that Luke has been a little bit long-winded here. Does he really need 35 verses? And in particular, does he need to go through the content of the letter? I mean, isn't that just a rehashing of everything that we've had earlier in the passage anyway? Couldn't he have just said they sent a letter kind of confirming these arrangements? Why does he need to go through the letter? Well, actually, I think we do get something extra in the letter. And what we get in the letter, and indeed what comes just after the letter, is an insight into how this issue was affecting the believers in Antioch on the ground there. You see, at the start of the passage, you don't really get a sense of that. You could just think, well, this is just some dry theological argument that Paul and Barnabas get into with these men from Judea. The believers in Antioch are probably rolling their eyes at all this. Why can't we just get on with the Christian life? Why do these eggheads have to argue about every hair-splitting theological matter? You could get the impression that's the attitude of the believers in Antioch. Although there is a hint even there at the start of the chapter that actually the believers in Antioch are concerned about all this, because of course we're told in verse 3 that Paul and Barnabas were sent on their way by the church. So the church was kind of sponsoring this 250-mile journey from Antioch to Jerusalem, and they wanted Paul and Barnabas to go and sort this out. But then when you come to the letter, it becomes very clear, doesn't it, that the folk in Antioch were being greatly affected by this. Strong language is used in verse 24. Since we have heard that some persons have gone out from us and troubled you, it's a word that is used, we've been thinking about Jesus' emotional life, it's a word that's used a couple of times in John's Gospel about Jesus being troubled as he contemplated his suffering. Troubled you with words, unsettling your mind, it's souls really, unsettling your souls, although we gave them no instructions. And indeed, you can see that the elders and apostles are so concerned to kind of allay worries and misgivings in Antioch and these other churches that they don't just send the letter, they send Judas and Silas as well to tell, verse 27, to tell you the same things by word of mouth. So they're going to impress this upon them orally. And then, of course, we read that they do that in verse 32, that they encouraged and strengthened the brothers with many words. And we read that the believers, verse 31, rejoiced because of its encouragement. In other words, these believers in Antioch, they had been deeply unsettled by this matter. Perhaps something else is required other than just faith in Jesus. And I'm saying perhaps that's where you are this morning. Perhaps you're not showing it outwardly, but perhaps in your souls, you're experiencing that inner turmoil that these believers in Antioch were experiencing. What if God requires something else? And I'm saying that he doesn't. Salvation is easy. Salvation is easy. God's requirements aren't multiple and elaborate. Just lean on my son. That's all. It's the enemy of your soul. It's the evil one who suggests otherwise to you. It's his fiery darts. Quell them. And be convinced of this. Salvation is easy. So circumcision isn't necessary then, because salvation is easier than that. But then secondly, and more briefly, circumcision isn't necessary because salvation is harder than that. Circumcision isn't necessary because salvation is harder than that. Now, one of the biggest questions that confronts the reader of this passage is what you do with verses 20 and 29. What's the significance of these four prohibitions that the elders and apostles lay down for these Gentile believers? Now, they're often treated then as appeals to the Gentile believers to be sensitive toward Jewish scruples, whether for the sake of fellowship with Jewish believers or whether for the sake of evangelistic witness to Jewish unbelievers. The apostles and elders are saying, look, just kind of curtail your freedoms, be careful, be polite, be tactful, be sensitive to what the Jews are thinking when they see how you're behaving. That's how this is often interpreted. It seems to me that's untenable for a few reasons. First of all, that assumes that verse 21 follows kind of flows directly out of verse 20. As I said earlier, I think verse 21 flows out of verse 19, actually. Now, for another thing, these four prohibitions, notice they're described in verse 28 as requirements. And that's quite a strong word, actually, that the letter uses there. It seemed good to us to lay on you no greater burden than these requirements, not these recommendations that we would like you to implement just to be nice and kind to the Jews. No, these are dogmatic, non-negotiable requirements. So it doesn't sound as though that the issue here is just being sensitive to Jewish scruples. And then, thirdly, and similarly to that, two of the prohibitions, of course, belong to the moral sphere, don't they? I mean, the first one, in the version that we have in verse 20, the first one is about idolatry, which, of course, is a Ten Commandment issue. The second one is about sexual immorality, which, again, is a moral Ten Commandments issue. So, again, it appears that these prohibitions, they transcend just being sensitive towards some little Jewish scruples. So what are we to make, then, of these? Well, it seems to me that they all likely relate to one particular matter, which is this: eating in pagan temples. They all relate to eating in pagan temples. We know, don't we, from 1 Corinthians chapters 8 to 10, that this was a huge issue for those Gentile-dominated New Testament churches. There in Corinth, there were believers who were still going along to the pagan temples and were participating in the feasts there. And I think these prohibitions, then, they all relate to that practice. So the first obviously does, and again, there's a different order in verse 29, but we'll go with the order that's in verse 20. The first one, things polluted by idols, and obviously relates to idolatry. The second one, sexual immorality. Well, sexual immorality, we know, often went on at these pagan feasts, and so that's probably what's being referred to there. The third one, what has been strangled. You see, at these temple feasts, of course, before the meat was eaten, it was presented to the god of whom that particular temple was, with whom it was associated, and there would be this sacrifice then, this ritual, before the meal actually commenced. And we have interesting evidence from New Testament times that involved the sacrificing of the meat then before eating it involved strangling. So I quote from a contemporary source, a pagan source, telling these pagans how they should sacrifice the meat before the feast. Take on the first day 7 living creatures and strangle them. Do not make a burnt offering of any of these animals. Instead, taking them in your hands, strangle them while holding them up to Eros, the god of love, until each of the creatures is suffocated and their breath enters the god. After that, place the strangled creatures on the altar together with aromatic plants of every variety. So you see an emphasis there on the strangling in this pagan temple context. And then the fourth one, blood. Again, we have interesting evidence from contemporary sources of the priest at the temple there tasting the blood of the sacrifice. And so it seems then that that's what these prohibitions refer to, which raises the question, well, why in this context is this four-pronged prohibition then of eating at the pagan temples featured? Why is it there? Well, I think the point here is this, that James there in verses 19 to 21 and the letter later on, it's saying, look, forget circumcision. Having a minor surgical procedure done on your body, that's a doddle, actually. Salvation requires much more than that. It requires a turning, notice that strong word, verse 19, a turning to God, and thus a turning from whatever had the place of God in your life previously. And in the case of these Gentiles then, pagan gods, pagan idols, a turning from those strong allegiances, those idols that held such a grip on you. And that's vastly harder than merely having a bit of skin cut off your body. That's the point, I think, the elders and apostles are making here. Now, as we close then, you might think, well, this is all a little bit confusing. Doesn't this contradict everything we said in the first part of the sermon? Come on, Dan, which is it? Is salvation easy or is salvation hard? Well, the answer, you've guessed it, is both. Salvation is easy and salvation is hard. And that's an ambivalence that we find, of course, not just in Acts chapter 15 and the conclusions of these apostles and elders. We find it in the teaching of our Lord Jesus Christ, don't we? Think of Matthew's gospel. And we love those words of Jesus, don't we, in Matthew 11, the end of the chapter, which uses some of the same terms that we have here in Acts 15, actually. Where Jesus says, verse 28, come to me, all who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and lowly in heart, and you will find rest for your souls, for my yoke is easy and my burden is light. And Jesus there is saying, then, salvation's easy. Just come and I'll give you rest. And of course, a few chapters earlier, Jesus has said in Matthew chapter 7, in the Sermon on the Mount, chapter 7, verses 13 and 14, enter by the narrow gate. For the gate is wide and the way is easy that leads to destruction. And those who enter it by it are many. The gate is narrow and the way is hard that leads to life. So there he's saying, look, salvation is hard. It's a narrow turnstile. You can't You can't squeeze through it and bring your gods and your idols and your old practices and lifestyle with you. You have to squeeze through there, stripped of all of that. Salvation is hard. Same ambivalence. To put it another way, we often say, don't we, that salvation involves faith and repentance. And those are the two emphases we've been talking about, aren't they? The faith is, the salvation is easy bit. It's just trusting, just leaning upon Jesus. The repentance, salvation is hard. It involves a break with your past. Or to put it another way still, yes, salvation is this gift that God is holding out to you this morning. And you can take it. But necessarily, in order to take it, you have to turn to the one who is holding it out to you. I mean, if you had gone into that bedroom this morning with the cooked breakfast on the tray, then your mother there in bed still has to kind of come away from the snug, warm blanket, sit up and take the breakfast. And similarly then, when to receive salvation, yes, you just take it, but you have to come out of the snug warmth of your past idolatries and addictions and allegiances. So salvation is easy and salvation is hard. Some of us this morning need to hear that salvation is easy. If you're worried, perhaps God is going to spring on me at the end some requirement, something extra to believing in Jesus, and I'm going to fall short there because I haven't complied. You need to hear, no, he's not going to do that. Salvation is easy. It's just trusting in Jesus. Perhaps you really, really need to hear that this morning. But perhaps others need to hear this morning, salvation is hard. If you're complacent and careless, you say, well, I said a sinner's prayer many years ago now. I went to the front at that evangelistic rally. I'm fine. I'm trusting in Jesus, but you're still basically living the same lifestyle that you lived before you said that sinner's prayer. You need to hear salvation is hard. It involves going through the turnstile. It involves entering the narrow gates. So may the Spirit impress upon us this morning, whichever of these emphases we particularly need, salvation is easy. Salvation is hard. Amen.